The pastors here at Veritas, we're going to finish our study of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. Before we do that, before we dig into the text that we have today, what I want to do is I want to pull out just a little bit, zoom out, get the big picture, get the context of this book as we bring it to a close. I think it's a good time to do that and sort of refresh ourselves of what the context is within which Peter's writing here. And if you remember, Peter's writing to Christians in this letter that are experiencing quite a bit of suffering in the form of persecution for their faith. Insults, intimidations, things like this. He's also writing to encourage Christians that are experiencing all kinds of suffering. In fact, he uses a word for trials in chapter 1, verse 6, and he could use three different Greek words for that word trial, and he uses the one that has the broadest application to it. So he's talking about all kinds of sufferings that Christians experience here, and he really forms his letter by answering two questions that his audience probably has swirling around in their minds as they're going through this suffering and this persecution. The first one is, well, if our faith is something supposed to be so good, why are we suffering for it, right? If faith in God is a good thing, why are we suffering for it? And Peter answers them by saying, listen, God has chose you and made you his very special people. You are his, and he is your Lord. And so now you are to take your direction for how to live life from him. Now here's the catch. You're going to look really strange to everybody else around you in the world, right? If by your life you suggest that there might be a different, a better way to live to those around you, those people aren't going to like that, right? They're probably going to be pretty offended by that. So that's the first question, and that's Peter's answer. The second question probably is, well, okay, what should we do about it, right? If this is our lot, if Peter has told us, you know, God has called us to this suffering, how are we supposed to respond to it, right? And Peter says, well, when your social status starts to plummet and you are ostracized by your family and your friends start leaving you and you lose your job and the cancer diagnosis comes in, he says, I want you to be holy. Reflect God in all of your life. Two, I want you to be witnesses. David talked about this. Don't withdraw in fear. Right? Don't huddle up in your home, but go out into the world and reflect the love of God. Be a witness to the love of God. And then last, love your Christian brothers and sisters well. Now, as if suffering wasn't hard enough already, Peter says, be holy, be a witness, and love others. I mean, that's a pretty hard call, right? It's a hard word from Peter. But he ends this letter with some really encouraging words for us. As we, I would guess, continue to process all that we've heard over the last several months. And here's sort of the thrust of Peter's message in these final 10 verses. Take heart. Take heart, because God gives you everything you need to suffer well. Okay, in fact, that's our big idea today if you're taking notes. God gives you everything you need to suffer well. Peter's going to show us that God gives us grace, and that's the power to suffer well. He gives us a family, which is the comfort to suffer well. And he gives us the promise of restoration, which is the hope to suffer well. That's where we're going with today's word. So let's look at that first one. Grace is the power to suffer well. If you're in 1 Peter 5, look at those first two verses for today. Verses 5 and 6. This is what Peter says. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. God gives grace to the humble, he says. That word grace occurs 8 times in Peter. 3 of them are in these 10 verses that we'll look at today. And grace is really just another way of saying it's undeserved help or favor from God. Right? Can you think of a time when you need help more than when life is really hard, when you're suffering? You'd be hard-pressed to, right? I think that's what Peter's getting at. You can't suffer alone. You absolutely need God's help And that's called grace. And there's two really important things Peter wants us to know about this grace as he unfolds the last part of this letter. And the first one is this: you access God's grace through humility. You need God's grace when you're suffering, but you get it through humility. I mean, look at the end of verse 5 there. If you have ESV like I have, it reads, "Clothe yourselves, with all of you, with humility toward one another, for," that word "for," it could be translated because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, because that's the way you get God's help when you need it. And those verbs, opposes and gives grace, they're in this present progressive tense. So in other words, this is God's continuous action toward us. He's constantly lavishing grace on those who acknowledge their need of him, and in great ways, right? He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in verse 6. And this is a reference to God rescuing Israel out of Egypt, one of the greatest rescues of all time from God. And Peter's saying, listen, just as God did that, he's going to do for you in Asia Minor, and he will do for us today. God gives grace to the humble. So what's humility? What's Peter talking about? I think we get a big clue from that word clothe in verse 5. That word refers to a slave putting on an apron. And Peter could be thinking of Jesus in John 13. He's getting ready to wash the feet of the disciples. And this is what John said: he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then the king of the world washed these stinky, dirty feet of the disciples. It's this idea of self-forgetfulness, right? We focus less on ourselves and much more on those around us. It's probably no harder to focus on others when things aren't going right in our life, right? When the coworkers are making fun of us, when we're diagnosed with a illness that could lead to death, it's easy to focus on ourselves. But Peter says, no, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, toward the church family. Instead of so narrowly focusing on your circumstances, look and see who else is suffering. Who else is in need of help and encouragement? Who else has needs that I can help meet? And focus on them. Now, the point isn't whether or not Christians will be humbled. That's going to happen because we're Christians, right? It's kind of a theme of this whole letter. You're strangers, you're exiles. But the point is how we respond when suffering comes. Will we accept the suffering as God's call in our life, or when we lose that loved one seemingly so prematurely, will we question God's goodness? Why me, God? Why me? And this is so unfair. What did I do to deserve this? I mean, when your friends start tearing apart your dignity with their words, are you going to murder them in your heart with hatred and contempt? God gives grace to the humble. Now, I cannot pretend to have experienced a lot of suffering in my life, but every person in here needs to know this today. There are absolute saints in this church. And you enter into their lives and you know the kinds of unspeakable and unbearable suffering that they're going through. You talk to them, you watch how they live life, and you'd never guess in a million years that they're going through what they are. And I think to myself, where's the complaining? Where's the feeling sorry for yourself? Where's the questioning God and all of it? And it's just not there. God gives grace to the humble, and he will exalt you, and he will rescue you, and he will lift you up out of that, and it will be absolutely glorious. Know that. How many of you guys have ever seen a 275-pound powerlifter cry? Well, you got it today, right? That's the way Peter wants us to show humility first and foremost, right? Just acknowledge your need of God in times of need. But he gives two very more specific ways that he wants us to show humility. Look at verse 5 again. He says, Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, right? Last week we learned through Mark that God has appointed these leaders of our church called elders, right? And their function is to shepherd, to lead, to protect, to serve us, the flock. And here Peter tells us that we need to willingly sort of subject ourselves, sit under them, right? This leadership, this service, this protection that they provide. And just so you know, you see that word younger there, right? Likewise, you who are younger, Peter means everybody in the church. He means every single person here. He says younger because, let's face it, younger people are probably a little bit more apt to act rebelliously and want to protect their own autonomy, right? But this applies to all of us, right? Now, why is it important that we be subject to elders? Well, I think a lot of reasons, but if you consider the context of 1 Peter, I think he's got two things in mind. Followers submitting to leaders fosters unity. And you really need unity when times are tough, because that's when it's easiest to start conflict and quarreling and to act ungodly and to sort of withdraw. And nobody's healed in times of suffering when that's the environment. And the second thing is, these elders are a gift of grace from God, right? He's appointed these elders for us. There's no more crucial time to have someone to help us than in times of suffering. Because here's what goes on when our circumstances aren't the way we want them. Here's the temptation. It's for elders to abuse their authority, right? Well, things aren't going right in my life. I'm going to make other people kind of serve my needs. Or I'm going to take my anger out on other people. And Peter addressed that last week through Mark. He said, no, elders, you need to joyfully, humbly serve the flock. But the temptation for the rest of us is to rebel against that leadership of our church, right? Things aren't going my way, I'm going to kind of go rogue, right? I'm sort of going to withdraw from community. I'm going to try to plow through these hard times on my own. Or I'm just going to kind of feel sorry for myself and take it out on everyone around me. And Peter says, no, submit yourself to these elders. With teachability, with a humble heart, sit under their care. Sit under their discipleship and open your heart up to being transformed by God through them. So acknowledge your need of God, submit to your church leaders, and the third thing is throw your anxieties to God, okay? Look at verse 7. I'm actually going to read 6 and 7. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That word cast, it means to throw or to hurl, right? It's this very decisive act. I had to do this morning, not because I was suffering, but because I knew I was preaching, right? And it's part of humbling ourselves, right? He says, as you're humbling yourself, while doing that, you're casting your anxieties. You're throwing your anxieties back to God, right? And the first part of doing that is just admitting that you need God, right? Because anxiety comes up when we get involved in this self-sufficient sort of attitude towards suffering, right? We worry, we get anxious because we convince ourselves that we need to solve all of our problems on our own. If I don't take care of myself, nobody will. That's the lie that Satan wants to throw at us. It's a form of pride. It really denies the loving care of our Heavenly Father. And Peter says, well, the second part, the antidote to that is, well, believing in and resting in God's care for you, right? How do you do that? Well, anxieties are always based on lies, right? Because here's what you do with an anxiety. You create a worst-case scenario based on a future that you create in your mind. Now, do you know the future? No, I don't think we have any modern-day prophets in here, right? You don't know the future, right? So only God does. So any future that we create in our mind is absent of God. Well, that's a future that you should get anxious about, you should worry about, right? Anxieties are always based on lies, so you need to tell yourself something true about God, preferably from Scripture, and it could even be this verse right here, because I love Peter's just simple logic, right, at the end of this verse. He says, well, here's why you can cast your anxieties, because God cares for you, right? It's as simple as that. He's not indifferent to our sufferings. He actually entered into suffering with his own life. He can empathize with us in our sufferings, and he gives us grace to endure amidst those sufferings. So we access God's grace through humility. And, you know, all this talk about God's grace, it can get us kind of into this mindset of, you know, especially when things aren't going right, well, okay, so God provides all the power. I'm just going to kind of be hands off and kind of give it up to you, God, right? Let go and let God. And Peter says, no, that's not really the right approach amidst suffering. It's not really the right approach anytime. The second thing Peter wants us to know about God's grace is that it produces active Christians, not passive Christians. God's grace produces active Christians. Look at verses 8, and we'll go to the beginning of 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. He's saying, listen, there's a spiritual warfare going on in our lives. And what better time for Satan to attack us than when we're at our most vulnerable, when we're at our weakest, when we're suffering. What a great opportunity to tempt us to be anxious. And this roar that Peter's talking about here, this is persecution. This is suffering, right? That's the roar of Satan. He wants to terrify us. Oh, things aren't going right in your life? You're suffering and life is really hard? I'd really think twice about whether or not God cares for you. I'd really think twice about that. You know, you can't tell me you actually believe that. I mean, look at your life right now. There's no evidence of that right now. God does not care for you. Your life is in shambles. You're in pain. Your loved ones are dying. Things aren't going right. That is the roar of Satan right there. So how are we supposed to respond to that? Well, you know, I spent some time, probably too much time on YouTube. It gave me an excuse. I love looking up predators attacking prey. I love just watching that stuff on YouTube. And so what better excuse could there have been? And I didn't just stick to lions. I went honey badgers and, you know, jaguars. And I mean, eagles, like taking like lambs from the ground by their talons. And so anyway, I looked up lions roaring as well. And some of these guys, they actually were very close to lions while they're roaring. And they said you could sort of feel the heat of their breath. And you could feel the sound waves hit your body. And I mean, if I experienced that, I'd probably have, you know, like a darker patch of material kind of right around here, right? If I were to experience it. But Peter doesn't want us to respond that way, right? He says no. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Now, sober-minded, it certainly means that we're not going to do anything to dull our senses in a physical sense, right? No drugs, no alcohol, right, to kind of cloud our mind. But more so, he's referring to a spiritual clarity here with which we're thinking when we're tempted, right? It means you have God's perspective on suffering. You know that God has called you to this. You know that God will use it for good. You know that he gives you everything you need to suffer well. And as we'll see later in this text, you know that he's going to make it all right eventually. That's the mindset we have in suffering. That's sober-minded. Now, we can't have that if we have these driving sinful passions like anxiety going on in our minds. We're not sober-minded when we have that consuming our heart and mind, right? We believe the lies that Satan throws at us. To be sober-minded, we have to constantly be feeding our minds with the truth in the promises of God in his word. And when we don't, that's when pride and fear and anxiety take hold of us. And that's when temptation turns into sin. So he says, be sober-minded, right? Fill your mind with truth. And get the junk out, right? Cast the anxieties to God. He also says, be watchful. And Peter, he's probably thinking of the night before the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter brings his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in Matthew 26, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And they didn't watch and pray, right? They fell into temptation. And he's saying, listen, you need to watch for a real danger, right? Sin, especially when things aren't going right in your life, is a real danger. You have a real enemy called Satan, but you also have real promises from God to sustain you. and to sustain your faith in times of temptation. God cares for you, right? So what happens when we're not sober-minded? Well, Janice is going to show us what happens when we're not sober-minded. I couldn't not show any video today. I mean, this is PG-13, okay? So, you know, you have these deers kind of out for a Sunday walk, and these gazelles aren't really paying a whole lot of attention to what's going on around them, and, you know, they see some friends around them in the wilderness, and they're talking to each other, and, well, this lion comes in, and he's actually, if there's kids in here, he's actually going to come, and he's going to give them a big, warm hug, right? And the hug is kind of censored out right there, but that's what happened behind that cloud of dust, right? That lion gave that gazelle a big warm hug, and they're probably cuddling with each other right now, right? For the adults that are in here, that lion devoured that gazelle, okay? And I'm using that terminology on purpose because that's the terminology Peter uses. He says, Satan seeks to devour your faith. And certainly he wants us to fill our mind with lies and enter into the anxiety and the fear. But if possible, he wants us to walk away from God. That's how serious this is. And that's why the exhortations to be sober-minded and watchful are to be taken so seriously from Peter. Now, make no mistake about it. Sometimes when we read this text, and I've heard people say this before, oh, this is the devil kind of like crouching down like a lion crouches down and just kind of real quiet, sneaking up on you, and oh, he's going to surprise you with temptation. No, this is a full frontal attack. You don't roar at somebody if you're trying to sneak up on them, right? This is a full frontal attack from Satan. He's trying to devour our faith. He's not sneaking up on us. But once again, Peter provides the antidote, right? You see that in verse 9, resist the devil firm in your faith. How do we resist the devil? Well, Peter certainly doesn't mean that we sort of gather up all our good resources and do a bunch of good works for God, right? It means that we have this childlike confidence that God really does care for you when it's hardest to see that. That he's going to sustain us to the end, that he's going to restore us completely. You know, when it storms in North Liberty where we live, our three-year-old daughter, Abigail, she always wakes up crying, and, you know, she's obviously upset by it, and she wants mom and dad to comfort her. So I come in her room all the time and comfort her, and I tell her, you know, Abigail, everything is going to be okay. You know, God's given us this house to protect us, and everything's just going to be okay. You know, and she inevitably settles down and she goes back to sleep. And I don't explain to her, well, Abigail, here's the science of what's going on in the sky right now. Here's why thunder and lightning are happening, and here's what's going on with the clouds and the rain. And I don't explain to her the engineering of our house. Here's why that stuff's not going to come inside. She doesn't need to know all that. I just say, listen, God cares for you. You're going to be okay. And she goes back to bed. We don't need to know how every detail of our suffering is going to turn out, okay? That's kind of where the anxiety starts to come in. We start asking the what ifs, right? And that's where the worst case scenario comes in, right? We just need to have this childlike confidence because God cares for you. That's why it's going to turn out all right, because God cares for you. Now, we said that God's grace makes active Christians. There's five exhortations from Peter here. So far, he says, humble yourselves, cast your anxiety, be sober-minded, be watchful, and resist. Understand this. These are the means by which God's grace is secured. Okay? God's grace, it gives us the strength to carry out all of these, right? But God's grace, it can never be used as sort of an excuse to remove our need to respond to those things, right? When God says be sober-minded, he really means be sober-minded. He doesn't say, oh, sit back, I'll take care of it for you, right? When he says cast your anxieties, right? God gives us the grace to suffer, and that grace should make us active Christians. The second thing, he gives us a family. He gives us a family, and this is the comfort to suffer well. Look at verse 9 again. So he's gone through this whole episode of the devil attacking us and what our response should be. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. He's saying, listen, know this. You're not being singled out in the suffering you're experiencing. Every Christian undergoes the same discrimination, the same rejection. That's just confirmation of your place in the family. We looked at it earlier. He's given us family leaders and elders. Guys, if you haven't gotten to know our elders, I would encourage you to get to know them. They are some of the most godly men that are on their knees praying for you often. They're here to care for us. They're our family leaders. And then shortly after that, he says, humble yourselves toward one another, right? We've got this one another here, our church family. If you're suffering, humble yourself enough to seek help from your church family. And be on the lookout for others who are suffering that you could help them too. This is the new family God has given us. Once he adopted us into his family by faith in Christ, this became our family. And it just, I think it gets even better. We're going to jump to verses 12 to 14. Look at how he ends this letter. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him. This wasn't his blood brother. This is just the guy that delivered the letter for him. But he calls him a brother. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings. He's talking about another church in Rome that is praying for these people, that is feeling the same pain that these people are going through, that sends their greetings, that are in the same war that these people are going through in their sufferings. He says, so does Mark. Mark sends his greetings to Mark, my son. This isn't his biological son. This is Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, don't get caught up in that language. You don't have to kiss each other, but God's grace makes a family, and that family is marked by affectionate love. It's not a dutiful love. It's this tender love deep down. You feel what other people are feeling in their sufferings, in their pains. Sometimes what people need the most is they just need you to hug them, right? Show affection to them. Sometimes just listen. Sometimes just cry with them and feel their pain with them. Allow them to feel their pain with you, with someone else. This has been a theme really throughout this whole letter. Peter says, man, you're going to look strange and you're going to be treated as outcast because of your allegiance to Christ, but that's why God makes another family out of believers all over the world. You know, some of you know that a little over a year ago, my dad passed away, and it was a really intense, really fast-moving time. He had a stroke, and he got diagnosed with a deadly cancer in the period of months, and it was so painful and so heartbreaking, but I can remember one of the things I needed the most. I just wanted to squeeze somebody and cry. That's all I needed to get through that time so often. I just wanted to experience my pain with somebody else. Just somebody else join me in it. That's all. And that's what a lot of the people in this church need as well. I can also remember nearly simultaneously, my wife Carrie and I, we turned to each other and we were in awe. We said, oh my God, I can't believe how sustained we feel by the prayers of our church, of our connection group, of our staff. I mean, we just felt visibly strengthened, able to stand firm in our faith amidst one of the hardest times in my life. That's what people need. That's what people need in times of suffering, and that's why God has given us this family. Now, we're going to get into application certainly more when I send out the questions for connection groups, but let me just give a couple here right now. Please, don't withdraw from this family in times of suffering. Because that's sometimes the instinct, right? I mean, suffering, it's a very intimate, it's a very transparent, it's a very personal time in our lives. But don't withdraw from this family. Draw near to it. Ask yourself, or ask for help. And the second thing is, you know, suffering gets really messy, guys. Really messy, right? And not just the tears, but there's really painful, almost unbearable things that people go through. But if you know someone who's suffering, be willing to enter into that with them. You know, I think David commented one time, I love in one of his sermons, he said, love always requires sacrifice. And sometimes that sacrifice, it's entering into that messiness, right? That's sometimes what people need the most. All right, we haven't even gotten to the best stuff yet. Here we go. Number three, the promise of restoration. This is God's hope for us to suffer well. Okay, let's look at, I think, two of the best verses in the whole book here. Verses 10 and 11. This is sort of contrasted with the verses previous to it. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, he's painted, I think, a kind of a challenging picture for us, right? You need to humble yourselves, right? You need to be watchful. You need to be sober-minded. You need to resist the devil firm in your faith. Those aren't easy things to do, but he says, but after a little while, God's going to make it all right. And we know from chapter one that a little while, it's actually a lifetime, right? But that's the vapor of a breath. It's the blink of an eye, really. If God has called you to eternal glory, Peter says, right? He's called you, right? If you're in Christ Jesus, if you have put your faith in Christ Jesus, he has given you that sweetest gift of faith. He's called you to glory, which is heaven, God's presence. If he's called you to that, he's going to bring you through suffering, right? I love Peter's logic again. That's sober-minded right there. That's sober-minded. If you can think about that in the middle of your suffering, wait a second, God's called me to heaven? This is only going to last a little while. Like Mark said when he was up here earlier, the best is yet to come. Worst case scenario, forever joy in heaven with God. Worst case scenario, right? And look at the promise that goes along with it. He's not just going to bring you through it. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. That's a lot right there. But I think two things I want to highlight that I think Peter means from this. One, he's going to make our trust in God perfect, right? He's going to make our faith in God perfect. The anxiety is going to be gone. We're not going to doubt God's goodness, right, anymore. We're not going to be full of worry or fear. And in doing that, he confirms our place in heaven forever. The second thing is, in this one, I haven't even begun to process this one yet. He's going to make right and restore everything we lost in suffering. Okay, everything you've ever lost in suffering, he's going to restore, okay? Every bit of dignity and respect that your coworkers steal from you because of the way you live your life, because of the way you talk, he's going to restore that to you. Every bit of life that you lose because your time on earth was cut short because of cancer, he's going to restore that to you. How is he going to do that? I have no idea, okay? But that's where childlike confidence comes in. What a beautiful promise. And here's why we can have that confidence. Look at verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Dominion is, it's control or rule or power, right? Peter's saying, okay, I've told you some really hard things, but some really good things about God. And here's the thing. He can actually pull this off. He's the only one that can pull it off. Because all the control and all the power belong to him. The God who permits suffering, the one who allows the devil to rage at us, the one who is the sovereign God that cares for us, he's the only one that has the power to pull this off. And that is good news. Through the cross, Jesus has conquered all evil, and he's called us, as Mark has said many times, he's given us this pattern, right, to trace our lives over. We're to follow in his footsteps through life, through death, into forever joy. And the roar of the devil and the pains of suffering, they can't ever overthrow the victory of Jesus Christ. And as a way of confirming that this is true, Peter ends this letter with a very hope-filled and triumphant amen, right? Amen is, it's a way of saying, so be it. I confirm that this will happen, that this is true. We get this beautiful promise. God's going to make everything right. The suffering's only going to last a little while. God has all the power to control it. So be it. It will be done. And that's the way we're going to end this morning as well. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Come. Amen.